You take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We started give kind of the introductory sermon last week of our of this passage. And today we're going to come and get into the main body of the chapter. We're going to be focusing on verse 2 this morning, though let us go ahead and read the entirety of chapter 1 to kind of set the context, and there'll be some things with that that we'll be looking at this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kinds of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to the come. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. A few years ago, I heard an interesting story. Some of you may have heard about this. There's a man, I think he's in England, but he may not be, that has decided that he never gave his parents consent to be born, and so he is suing his parents for violating his rights by giving birth to him without his consent. It's a funny story. His parents are laughing, and he's laughing, but he's driving home a point, and he's actually serious. He's laughing to a degree, but he's kind of serious. The point is our heightened idea of autonomy in our world, that everything is about me and everything's about my decision, the reality is our very existence happens without our decision. We do not give consent to birth. We are just born. Now, most of us, that's not a bad thing, isn't it? You know, even if we have bad parents, even if our, you know, lives are rough, we're still usually pretty happy that our parents gave birth to us. We're not suing them. We're happy that we have life, happy that we have a family. But this lawsuit does drive home a point, though. The more we are focused on autonomous, that I am the epitome, my desires, my wants, everything about me is the end, then sometimes we can end up like this person. How dare you get, I didn't want this life. How dare you give it to me? Or more often we go to the other extreme. Well, I am special. I'm an autonomous special person, and you owe me everything. The world owes me. My parents owe me. This person owes me. Everybody owes me because I am the center. For the believer, though, as we come to our text this morning, we're reminded that we not only have this original birth, and we're not autonomous even in that, but we have a new birth that places us in Christ. It conditions everything, that we are not on our own, we're not independent, but we are dependent upon our Savior, but also that we have been forgiven of all of our sins, that we have been delivered by the new birth from death unto life. And that no matter what the conditions of this world are, we have hope and we have a reason to be thankful and a reason to rejoice. No matter what our situation in this world, the Christian always has a reason for thanksgiving. As we come to our text, we want to look at this in three main points this morning. First of all, to give thanks always. Secondly, to count your blessings. And thirdly, encourage the saints. I want to ask a question. What is your primary motivation when you pray? I think our prayers are to ask for what we want. What is it that I want today? Let's pray for it. I want this. I want that. We're often like kids in the candy store or the toy store. I want that, and I want that, and I want that. And we want everything. Now, is it wrong for us to pray for some things that we want? Well, I would say actually it's not. It's actually, Scripture calls us to pray for those things that we want. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7 tells us, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" I mean, think about it for a moment. If we take our kids to the candy store or the toy store or whatever else it may be, and they start asking us for all these things, we like to give it to them, don't we? We want to give our kids good things. We want to give them the cookie they want or the toy they want. Now, we expect them to be able to take no for an answer because we're not going to give them the entire toy store. We're not going to give them the entire candy store. But we want to give them good things. We want to give them the things they want, not just that which they need. In like manner, we're reminded that God is the same way with us. He desires to give us things that we want. But even more than that, if we're good to pray for things that we want, then God gives us our wants. How much more so does he give us our needs? And so often, though, when we're praying, that's our focus. And those are all good things. It's good to pray for our wants. It's good to pray for our needs. It's good to bring those things before the Lord. Of course, always doing it, as we're reminded, in Christ's name, understanding that it's according to his will and that it's probably not his will for us to have everything we want, and it's probably not good for us to have everything we want, but he will give us everything that we need. He will take care of our needs. But as we come to our passage this morning, I want us to take a step back. I think so often when we pray, we're focused on wants and needs, but our passage reminds us that the primary motivation of prayer is not wants or needs, it is thanksgiving. When we think about the Thessalonian people and Paul himself as he's writing to them, there's a lot of needs. Paul's on the run. He went to Thessalonians, he's been chased out of town, gone to Berea, chased out of there, gone to Corinth and Athens. He has been running, he's being chased, he's being hounded. As we go through this book, we'll see that the Thessalonian people themselves are under persecution. They're being attacked. They're being gone after. And we see one thing after another, one problem. People trying to stop them. There's needs. There's sin. There's questions about the future. There's doubts. There's all kinds of things. And I think if we're in the Thessalonians' positions or in Paul's position, our primary prayer is, God, help. We need this and we need that. We're in trouble. Please come help. But Paul begins with a prayer, but there's nothing about need in here. It's all about thanksgiving. In fact, the entirety of chapter 1 that we just read a moment ago is Paul thanking the Lord for all the things that he has done for them. As we read go back to our text this morning, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." Context here is constantly mentioning is not constantly praying for your needs, it is constantly praying, thanking the Lord for you. Now, as we think through this, this whole point here, Paul begins all of his letters with thanksgiving, except for one. And if those of you who have been here for a couple of years, remember we pointed out a couple of years ago in preaching through Galatians. Galatians is the one book, due to the Galatians legalism, that he has nothing good to say and nothing good to thank the Lord for. He dives right in from the first verse on the offensive, attacking them for their failure. But most books, he begins like this with thanksgiving, but Thessalonians is on the other extreme. He spends even more time focused on thanksgiving than he does in any of his other epistles, because he wants to turn the eyes to where they need to be. There was much trouble. There was persecution going on, attacks. Paul's credibility is being questioned. The Jewish people are coming along, and they're accusing Paul of just trying to win some proselytes, trying to build up his own thing, just trying to take money from people. And which is a charge that Paul kept getting and he kept having to refute, remind people, you know, I didn't even take any money from anybody. I lived off as a tent maker, so nobody could accuse me of that, because my point is to proclaim the gospel. And as he's left hastily, there's concerns. Is the church going to survive? We look over at chapter 3 and verse 5, we see where Paul has come to. He says that they have been waiting, hoping that the church will make it, and he sends, in verse 5, he says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." Paul says, there's all kinds of concerns. There's all kinds of worries. There's much to pray for. There's much to request. But Paul does not begin with requests. He begins with thanksgiving. Now, if we think about this for a moment and this need to praise, this thanksgiving, when we're going through the trial, when we're going through the difficulty, our tendency is to focus on what we don't have, whether it's the things that I want or the things that I truly need. And we lose sight of the things to be thankful for. But we're to be thankful always, to praise always, to constantly praise the Lord. Why? Well, at its very core, it's because we have salvation in Christ. I mean, we really need to stop and think about this. And I know we say this, but how often do we let this permeate us? If you are in Christ, you have been given a greater gift than anything else that could possibly be given to you. If you are in Christ, if the rest of your life is absolutely miserable in this world, the heavenly reward is so great that it is still a better life than anyone, no matter how blessed they are in this life, who don't have Christ. That's a reason to constantly be in prayer of praise, to glorify the Lord, because we have a gift that is greater than anything we can imagine. Christ has died for our sins. Our nation tends to be very patriotic. We just had July 4th last week and have Memorial Day coming up. And what happens on those days? We talk a lot about we always need to be thanking the veterans, always thanking those that were killed in combat, those that died so we might be free. And there's some good merit to that. But all of those sacrifices were temporary, or all that freedom is temporary. Christ, the God of the universe, died for our eternal freedom. We should be thankful no matter what this life brings, no matter what happens here. Because as we think about this for a moment, no matter what happens after that, if we recognize, as Paul tries to remind them throughout chapter 1, all these things tie back into their conversion, their regeneration. The more we understand what we have been given, the more we can endure the trials in the interim. Paul's first prayer is not, "Lord, get rid of the trials." Paul's first point is, "Lord, turn our eyes to you and what you have already done." That's hard for us. I know it's hard for me. When the trials come, it's all I can see for the moment. And I think we all struggle with this because the way we are wired, the way the sin corrupts us, all we see is the difficulty. All we see is what's right in front of us. But this is why we need the gospel so much, to turn our eyes outward, to remember what Christ has done, that we have been given freedom through the blood of Christ. And therefore, the more we are filled with thankfulness, the easier our trials will be. The thing is, we think about this thanksgiving, though, we're reminded that it is not generic. Paul sits here, we give thanks to God always, but he doesn't stop there as just some kind of generic praise and generic thanks. He begins to get very specific. Even in this verse, he begins to pray about mentioning them. We mention you in our prayers. Okay, even that's slightly generic. The rest of this chapter, he begins to get very specific. In the next verse, verse 3 that we'll look at next week, it's remembering their work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Then he goes on, that praise the Lord that God has chosen them, that the gospel came to them not only in word, but in power, and that they became imitators of them and the Lord, and that you became an example to all of Macedonia. He is counting individually all the various things that he is seeing in their lives that there is to be thankful for. All the things the Lord is doing. To put another way, we might say he is counting the blessings, looking at them individually. On the one hand, our thankfulness begins with regeneration. When we are given new life, when we are changed by Christ through his work. Right then and there, we have a gift, something to be thankful for that should mark the rest of our life, guide the rest of our life. But it doesn't end there. The reality is our lives are not marked with misery for the most part the rest of our lives. We're given lots of little blessings, little things to praise the Lord for that we need to remember. But we're forgetful. All the parents here will relate to this very well, and most of the children can probably think about when they've done this as well. How often when we're little, we go to our parents and we want that toy or that cookie or whatever the case is, and we ask our parents, and today is the day that we can't have it or we've had too much or toy's too expensive or whatever the case is, and the parent says no. And what does the child say? You never get me anything. And as parents start looking around the house, okay, we've given you a house. We gave you three meals today. The clothes on your back. Everything you have, we have given you. How dare you say we haven't given you anything? Of course, if we're a little more sanctified, we're much more polite and nice and loving in how we respond to that. But isn't that what we're thinking? But in reality, we sit there and we laugh at our children, and we get upset when our children do that to us. But isn't that what we do to the Lord? The trial comes, something happens, and we look at Lord, you never take care of me. What have you done for me lately? Sometimes we have to step back and say, okay, what has the Lord done for me? And start counting off the things. And the more we begin to think through and remember, no, he's done that, and he's done that, he's done that. Oh, yeah, he did that, and that, and that. And the more we begin to count the things the Lord has done, remember what he has done, even though we are a forgetful people, the more we begin to realize how much we have been blessed, how much we have been given, that the Lord does care about us. You know, immaturity in life cannot look past the present desire. When we're immature in this world, all we can see is, I want this and I want it right now. I want that toy. I want that cookie. I want this. I want that. But immaturity in the Christian life is just the same way. All we can see is, I want deliverance from this, or I want that desire, instead of remembering all that Christ has already done. This is why, as Paul comes to the Thessalonians here with everything going on, they're young Christians. They are immature in the faith. I mean, this is probably written within a year or so after their conversion, at least the initial one's conversion. They're young, and they're getting hit on every side. They're struggling in a lot of different areas, but Paul wants to come and remind them and drive home the point, yes, there are lots of things to be concerned about, and we're going to deal with those in a minute, but first of all, remember all the things that we have to be thankful for. Remember everything that the Lord has done. As you've already mentioned, he spends the entire first chapter listing the blessings they have received. This is the answer to our trials. One of the most fascinating stories related to this that I've ever heard comes from Corrie Ten Boom. I hope some of you are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom. If you're not, I would encourage you to go learn a little bit about her. She's been dead for several years now. I know a lot of the older people are in our congregation nodding heads, so they remember her. Some of the younger people, if you haven't heard of her, go get the book, The Hiding Place, and read it. Corrie Ten Boom was a Dutch Christian during World War II who helped hide many of the Jewish people there in the Netherlands. Towards the end of the war, she was captured along with her father and sister and imprisoned in one of the German prison camps and suffered greatly. One of the most fascinating stories actually ties back to Thessalonians. She actually read the end of Thessalonians there that have been their devotions that morning. And we'll, if you want to turn over to chapter 5, we'll read it in just a second. But one night they're laying there in bed and all of a sudden lice started biting her. And she woke up and she was just all frustrated and very disturbed. It was, you can imagine this. We all know how horrible those German prison camps were. And her sister reminded her that their devotions that morning had been from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul basically puts into express command what we see in this first verse here in chapter 1, verse 2, that he's giving by example. He says in 16, rejoice always. 17, pray without ceasing. And 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Corey's first thought was, how in the world can we give thanks in this circumstance? And I think we would all struggle, wouldn't we? If there's ever been a time in history to not give thanks, it's inside of a German prison camp. Some of the most horrific conditions that humans have ever been forced to endure. Lice as they're biting her. But then all of a sudden, as she and her sister begin to talk, they realize the lice were actually a blessing. Because they one of the difficult things, they like to be able to get away from the guards and be able to worship the Lord and praise Him and glorify Him. The lice and the different conditions of the dormitories were so bad that the guards wouldn't go into them, which gave them privacy and a chance to get away from some of the worst of the problems. And all of a sudden she said, I began to realize the lice were actually a blessing, as horrific as they were. Now that is, I can't even really fathom that. We give that story and I pray that I could have half that kind of courage in that kind of situation. But it drives home the point right here from our passage this morning. The more we focus on what the Lord has done for us, the more we are able to endure the real difficulties. The thing, though, is as we think about all of this, Paul is giving thanks. He's not commending the Thessalonians so much as he is thanking the Lord for what he is doing in them. The strength to be able to praise the Lord in the darkest of times, the ability to do that, to count our blessings, comes not from our strength, not from our ability, but it comes from the Lord working in us. We'll think about that a lot more next week when we get into verse 3. But it's the Lord working in us that allows us to have thanksgiving in the darkest of situations. We can learn so much from Paul in this. I mean, think about Paul singing in prison. He, at one point, says he's glad that he's counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Think about all that he went through. How could he do that? Well, because he never lost sight of the gospel. You know, we say, we're as Reformed Christians, we emphasize that we are totally depraved, and that salvation is all of grace. But how often do we live like God owes us for our decision? God, I chose you. You need to do all these things for me. Now, we don't word it quite like that, do we? We're not quite that brazen. But isn't that really how our attitude comes when trials hit, when difficulties arise? When there's things that we want, instead of remembering that everything we have comes from His hand, that He owes us nothing but has given us everything. Even if we were to suffer from cradle to grave, we would still have a better and more blessed life than all those without Christ. But our blessings do not end with redemption. We have been blessed in so many ways that we can't even count them. And this is where thanksgiving comes. In the worst of situations, to glorify the Lord. Remember those individual things. Remember what the Lord has done. But as we think about this for a moment, it not only encourages us, but it encourages others as well. If our greatest blessing is the cross, then our greatest struggle will be sin. And it's there that we need the greatest focus and the greatest encouragement. As we go through Thessalonians, we'll see that one of the biggest struggles for them was doubt. Paul has come in, and he's only been there for a few weeks, a few months. He has presented the gospel to them. So many of them believe. God is working in their hearts and life, but then persecution comes. He's forced to flee. He can't continue to teach them. There is attacks coming from every side. They're being not only persecuted, but some of the Jewish leaders are coming in. They're telling them, Paul doesn't actually care about you. He doesn't believe what he's saying. He's just trying to manipulate you in order to get proselytes and get money and build up his own little empire. And doubts begin to come. And then on top of that, there's struggles with sin, as we'll see when we get into chapters 4 and chapters 5. We'll see their struggle with hope. Where is the hope? What is our full hope? Much of the end of the book is dedicated to the return of Christ. The reason Paul focuses so much on thanksgiving, more so here than any other book, is to encourage them in the midst of their struggles with sin and with doubt. This is one of the biggest reasons we need the church, the family of God. You know, I think we often emphasize accountability as an important reason for the church. We need to be holding one another accountable to help examine everyone and to look at everybody's life. Accountability is important. It's a definite main reason for the church. But I believe much more important than accountability is encouragement. Building one another up. We live in a world, unfortunately, where I think too many Christians believe that their greatest special gift is the ability to point out every single failure in somebody else. Although we had more Christians who believed that their best gift was encouragement, to hold one another up, to bear one another up. You know, if we think about it, this thing, on the one hand, we've been talking a lot about physical blessings. And we think about how that when we see the trial, it's so easy to take our eyes off of the physical blessings and begin to worry about the immediate difficulty. In like manner, when we struggle with sin and with doubt, it can turn our eyes from the gospel as well. We begin to lose sight of what God has done for us. We can begin to question where we're at. So often we need to be reminded. We need to be encouraged. We need to have our eyes turned back to the Lord and what He has done. On the one hand, yes, false assurance is a problem. Scripture warns against that in several places. And there are churches that get so wrapped up in a false gospel that a false assurance permeates the church as a whole. And we need not to encourage. We need to go in and focus on, here's what the gospel is. But you know, most churches, most especially if we're faithful to the word, the biggest problem is not false assurance. The biggest problem is lack of encouragement. It's struggle. It's being in the midst of the battle against sin and getting our eyes taken off the answer to that. Getting more focused on our struggle than we are on what the Lord has done. Not so much about us purifying ourselves, but remembering that we have been washed in the blood. In our world where there's so much emphasis placed on solo Christians, being out here by yourself, well, I'm just going to worship from home, worship here. And I understand right now we're in a difficult situation. We have many of our own people that are watching right now, and I'm not wanting to challenge any of them for not being here. But in general, I'm talking the bigger picture when we're not in the middle of a pandemic. The reality is when we're not able to meet together, we neither can be encouraged nor can we encourage others. Yes, there are times when we need to confront sin. We need to admonish. But so more often we need to focus on encouragement. And this is what Paul is doing here. His entire focus on all this thanksgiving is to thank the Lord for what the Lord is doing in their life and point their eyes to it. Sometimes we need to come beside people who are struggling and say, brother, sister, here's what we see. We see the Lord is working in your life. Yes, you're struggling. Yes, there's difficulties. Sin continues to rear its head. But look at what the Lord has done. Look at the growth that we've seen. Look at the change that we have seen in your life. Look to the Lord and remember that He is working in you. In a few moments, we'll come to the Lord's table. I think this has been one of the most misused aspects of the Lord's table. We so often in the modern world have this table in many churches has been used as a club. Get yourself purified. Get everything right, and then come to the table. We put all kinds of strain on people. You better examine yourself and make sure everything's just perfect, and if it's not, don't come to the table. It's not what Scripture teaches us. It teaches us to examine ourselves, but the purpose is not so that we can keep ourselves at the table, so that we repent of that sin and go to the table. Barring from the table is something that should be done by the elders and by the church as a whole when there's unrepentant, unconfessed sin that is serious. All of us come to the table with sin. We need to be examining ourselves and purging that sin. But part of the purpose of the supper is to turn our eyes and say, yes, I'm struggling, but the Lord is here. He is the answer. He lifts us up. He ministers to us. And our hope is not in our purification of self, but in what He is doing. As we look at our passage this morning, we go back to these simple words. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Paul is addressing the Thessalonians, but he could be addressing to some Reformed Baptist or any other church. It's a prayer of thanksgiving for the work of God in believers' lives. And this is something He is doing with each of us. And so He has given us, He's brought us together as a body to encourage one another, to build one another up. One of the things I would add, although we're taking a break from our prayer meeting for the summer, but I encourage us, be a part of the weekly prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. We do twice a month. This is one of the greatest ways that we can encourage one another is to come together corporately to pray for one another. It's one of the ways that we help one another and we show our love for one another is to take time to sit down with each other and pray. Let us encourage one another. Thank the Lord for each other and build each other up. We begin the message this morning by talking about this man who is suing his parents. And we pointed out this is all about birth without consent because of focus on individualism. I am the most important thing. You know, as we come to, we think about our life in Christ is called the new birth, regeneration, when the Spirit, according to John 3, moves in ways that we don't know, and He comes and He brings life, takes out the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. The new birth is really as non-consensual as the old birth. It is the Lord working in us. Yes, we exercise faith. We believe. But that really points up the difference. There's two main differences between the new birth and the old birth that at the heart of our point here. The old birth is from non-existence into existence, but the new birth is from death to eternal life. This means that instead of being angry, how dare you do this for me, it brings joy and peace. I have been given life, but I've been given life to glorify the Lord. I've been taken from eternal death and brought into eternal life. The more we focus on that, the more we can be always thankful, the more we can encourage one another and be encouraged Because above all else, we have been given Christ. And the work that he has begun will be brought to completion. Amen.